Good morning. It's good to be here with all of you this morning. For our sermon this morning, we're going to be looking at the remainder of Isaiah chapter 1. So you can open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll be picking up the reading at verse 21, which is where we left off last week. Last week we saw how Isaiah was addressing the religious life of the nation of Judah and how God was angry with Judah because they were using their religion not as a way of drawing near to God, but as a way of hiding from God, as a way of papering over their evil lives. They could do whatever they wanted, and they thought that they could come into God's house and worship him, and that because of that, God would leave them alone and let them live how they wanted. And we saw how that is a danger not only for those people at that time, but it's a danger for all of us who name the name of Christ and who call ourselves Christians and who want to follow God. We find that this is a danger for us. But we also saw that God gives us a way to be washed from our sin. And that way is in Jesus Christ. And that's really good news. One of the things that we're going to find as we go through the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah gets very dark. He has some very hard things to say. But he also has very good news. And it's because the bad news is so incredibly bad that the good news is all the better. It's very good news. And so that's something to keep in mind as we go through the book of Isaiah. There are going to be times when it's just going to seem like the passage is a real downer. But there are going to be times when the passage is going to be really encouraging as well. And we need both of those. We need both of those. They're both God's word for us. So this week we are continuing on through Isaiah's introduction. Again, as I said last week, chapters 1 through 5 are kind of the introduction to the book of Isaiah until we get to chapter 6 with the call of Isaiah and the beginning of his ministry. But here God is speaking to Isaiah again and more about what the state of Judah and Jerusalem is. So pay close attention to God's word, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have always maintained a faithful witness. No matter how your people have strayed from you and have strayed from faithfulness, you have remained true. You have remained faithful. You have remained just and merciful. You are a rock, and you are the only way of salvation. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a clear picture of who you are. You have revealed yourself to us in the Bible. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through the reading and preaching this morning, that you would open our eyes, some of us again, to see again what we have seen before, your goodness, to grow in our desire for you, to grow in our love for your ways. And some of us, for the first time, to see you as you are and your beauty and in your goodness, and to embrace you. Lord, we pray these things because you are able to do them, and we know that they are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the commercials that I hear a lot that always really gets under my skin and drives me nuts: Subaru. Love. It's what makes a Subaru a Subaru. What is that supposed to mean? Whose love? The designer's love? The engineer's love? The people who drive the car? I don't get it. But having said that, love does make some things what they are. And this morning, what we find in the book of Isaiah is that love, the love of a city, makes a city what it is. If a city loves what is good, it will turn the city into something good and delightful. If a city loves what is evil and what is corrupt, then the city will become a terrible place. And God here in Isaiah chapter 1 is showing Jerusalem how, as a city, they have abandoned the love of all that is good. They have stopped loving God, and they have begun to love money and wealth and the freedom to do whatever they want. And so this is what we're gonna look at this morning, is how love, the love of a city, turns that city into something. Love makes a city what it is. Now, before we get too far into this, I think we need to pause, though, and think about this, that Isaiah is not talking to all cities. He's not talking to cities in general. He's talking to a particular city, and that city is Jerusalem. And so we need to think carefully about what Jerusalem is as a city before we go any further. He calls Jerusalem, in verse 21, he calls Jerusalem the faithful city. The faithful city. Now, that's, he goes on to say that Jerusalem's not faithful anymore, but this is who or what Jerusalem was. And so we should think, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem, was Jerusalem just a city like any other city? You could list Jerusalem with the other cities of the ancient world, Babylon and Nineveh and Tyre and Sidon and all the other big towns that were well known in the ancient world. Well, no, when we think about what Jerusalem is in the Bible, then we know that Jerusalem is not just a city. Jerusalem is the city of the king. Jerusalem is the royal city. It's the city where God's temple is. It's where God lives. And from that perspective, Jerusalem is not just one city among many. Jerusalem is almost more like the church. Jerusalem stands in the place where the church stands. It is where God's dwelling is. It is where God's reign and his power are known and felt and seen. At the same time, though, you can keep reading in the verses that we've looked over, and we see how the things that God is saying to Jerusalem, what makes him angry, the concerns that he has, these are social, moral, might even say political concerns. And so he's not speaking to them just as a religious group of people. We saw that last week. He's talking to them as a society, as a city. He's concerned about their rulers. He's concerned about the crime that has come to characterize their whole culture. He's concerned about the poverty that is not addressed. So when we look at Jerusalem, we are faced with this question. Are we supposed to look at Jerusalem as being like the church or as being a city? And that matters for how we understand this passage applies to us. Is this, when we read this, are we to read this as God speaking to us as the church? Or are we to read this as God just speaking, you know, this is what God has to say to cities, that cities should be like Jerusalem, that cities need to be need to repent in the way that Jerusalem needs to repent? Well, maybe this will just confuse things further. But when you turn to the New Testament, one thing that you find about the church is how the church is also described as a city. Now, there are layers. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a new creation now. Well, what does creation encompass? That encompasses all that we are. We are creatures. We're made by God. And Paul says that when we become Christians, we become completely new. All of us, all that we do. Not just in what songs we sing on Sunday morning or where we go to church or whether we read the Bible with our families or something like that. He's saying that our entire life has been transformed. And that includes our civic life, our political life. It includes our economic life. It includes everything. And in Ephesians 2, at verse 15, Paul says that in Christ we have become a new humanity, a new humanity. And again, that encompasses everything. It encompasses everything that it means to be human. And then a few verses later, he says that as Christians, we've become fellow citizens with each other. We are fellow citizens. So that's, again, that's political language. Citizenship, too, this is important, in the ancient world, was not tied to nation states, because they didn't really have nation states back then. But the citizenship was more tied to your city. In fact, you can even hear it in our word, citizen. It's a citizen. And it's the same in Greek. The word for citizenship comes from the word for city. So your citizenship is tied to your city. In Philippians 3, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. We have a citizenship that is in heaven. And in Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations. And when you turn to two different books, maybe you haven't ever read these books in the Bible, comparing the two of them, but when you look at the book of Joshua and the book of Acts, one of the surprising things that you find is that they are both about the conquest of cities. Now, in the book of Joshua, the conquest of cities was military conquest. Joshua and the Israelites go from city to city in Canaan, and they destroy all of them. They burn them with fire, and they kill everybody. Now, in the book of Acts, it's a different kind of conquest. It's a spiritual conquest where the gospel is going from city to city, and new churches are being formed in those cities. And there is conflict, and there is the power of God being shown in those cities. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches. And in those letters, the churches are associated with cities. So it's not just the letter to a church that happens to be in a particular place, but in a sense, the church represents the city. And the culture of the city leaves its mark on the church, often for bad, often for ill. And of course, at the very end of the Bible, we find the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, which is the picture of a new city coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem. Even the word church, in English, it's just church. You know, I don't know what you would compare that to. The root of that word is kind of obscure in English. But in Greek, the word is ekklesia. And the ekklesia was a common word that was used by many people. And originally, before the Christian church was founded, the word ekklesia simply referred to the political assembly of a city. So you would have city council meetings, or you would have a town hall meeting where everyone would show up. That's the ekklesia. That's the political gathering of the city. And so for the church to have that as the name, in a sense, what we're finding is that the city and the church go together. They go together. Now, when we think about cities in our day, we often think of the city as opposed to rural places, right? So when I first came here and interned, I said something to a friend of mine back in Pittsburgh about how I was looking forward to going to Oswego and being part of a rural church. And he looked at me, because he grew up in rural Kansas, and he said, "That's not a rural church." And I can understand now why he would say that. Some people would call this a rural area. Other people would say it's not a rural area. We're in the city limits, or almost. We're almost in the city limits. But in the ancient world, a city was not defined just based on how many people you have. "Well, there are a lot of people here. This must be a city." Or, "There are not many people here. It's not really a city." Instead, the city was a place where you had order, and you had law, and you had peace. It was a place where you had civilization. And just having a dense population didn't make that place a city any more than having a bunch of people living in a house made them a family. Bigger doesn't make you more of a city. You could be small and still be considered a city. Now, Jerusalem is supposed to be a model city for the nations. It's supposed to be an example to all people. "Hey, everybody, this is what it looks like to be human. This is what it looks like to fulfill God's commands. This is what it looks like to live together and live in a relationship with God in the way that we're supposed to." This is what Jerusalem was supposed to be. And Isaiah is going to come back to this idea that the city of Jerusalem is very important for Isaiah's prophecy. And especially the role of Jerusalem that it's supposed to fulfill as teaching the nations how to live. In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to get to that, in chapter 2. But the church, too, is supposed to do this on a whole other level. The church is the new creation, is the new city, is a new humanity. And Christians, as the new citizen and the new man, are to be an example to the world, or to show the world what it looks like to be the new creation. Now, as churches, we don't always live up to this. And the Bible understands this. You don't have to look just in places like Isaiah chapter 1. You can look at entire books like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where you have a church, which is a real church, and is also really failing to do what it's supposed to do as a church. You can see the same in 2 Timothy. You can see it in the book of Jude, with Jude's concern about false teachers. And you can see it really clearly in Revelation, which I've already mentioned, especially chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus writes letters to the churches. And to some of those churches, he says very encouraging things. And to other churches, he has really, really hard things to say. But the point here in Isaiah is that It is the love of the city that makes it what it is. A good love makes a good city, and an evil love makes an evil city. And if we, now we also know that if we love God, if we love what is good, it is because God has loved us first. But this is true of any city. The love of that city makes it what it is. If Oswego loves what is good, Oswego will be a good city. If New York City loves what is good, it will be a good city. But if it loves what is evil, it will become an evil city. But as I said, we should especially focus on the church and to think of the church as a kind of city. So even though if you like to listen to the band M83, they like to say, the city is my church. For us, the church is the new city. So the Christian community of Oswego, in a sense, is new Oswego. It's what Oswego ought to be. It's what Oswego is when it's transformed, when it becomes a new creation. Imperfectly, right? Imperfectly. So the question then for us is, what does your city love? What does your city love? As we read Isaiah chapter 1, we have to examine ourselves and see, well, Jerusalem has lost her first love. And that's what God is confronting her with. She has lost her first love. And we need to ask, what do we love? What do we love? Jerusalem had started out as the faithful city. But here God says, the city has become a whore. Not nice words. Jerusalem was pledged to God. As a city, Jerusalem belonged to God. That was where God lived. He put his temple there. He put his king there. He put his priests there. He showed his special attention and favor to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had thrown it all back in God's face. Once Jerusalem had been a city where you could rely on it having a just system of government. You could rely on having wise leaders and rulers, a place where the poor would be cared for and where the stranger would be respected. But now Jerusalem has become filled with murderers. Jerusalem has become filled with thieves. This was the city of David and Solomon. And the whole city used to rejoice that they had such kings, that they had a king as just as David and a king as wise as Solomon. But now they love murder, they love money, they love power and success, and they have stopped loving the God of David and the God of Solomon. Now, there's a result from all this. The result is a result that will come on any city. When you love something, what you love changes you. And no city and no church can set aside its first love, a love for its maker, a love for the Lord God, and a love for Jesus Christ. No city can set that aside and stay the same, and can stay a happy, peaceful, prosperous, just place, a place where it is a delight to live. No people can give their love to another god without inviting in sin, without inviting in wickedness. You can't do this without inviting in corruption, inviting in bribery and graft and theft. And so the result, God says, is your silver has become dross. Your wine has been diluted with water. In other words, everything that made Jerusalem valuable has been lost. The value, the silver of Jerusalem, is all gone. It's completely corrupted and corroded. And everything that made Jerusalem delightful, the wine of the city that filled your heart with joy to be in that place and to celebrate what was so good there, was gone. It had been completely diluted. And in its place was plainness and emptiness at best. The peace of Jerusalem had become chaos. It used to be a place where people could prosper and thrive and do well. A place where people could live life. But now it is a place with chaos and violence, where criminals run free. In fact, criminals have all the power. So, Jerusalem had loved faithfulness and truth-telling. They'd loved the truth, but now they've forgotten all of that. They've turned away from it. They used to have righteousness and justice. They used to have real authority and real order. They used to have a real love for neighbor. They used to care for the widow and orphan. But now the city, God says, has turned after other things. They love whatever is easy. They love whatever is expedient and whatever is cheap. They love whatever helps them. They love their tribe, right or wrong. And they have disgust for order. Rules, rules, they would say to themselves. They love money, and they don't care how they get it. Jerusalem has become like a man who would hitch a ride from a drunk driver. They don't care how they get where they're going. They think about it in terms like these. His car is so fast. It's raining. It's uncomfortable to be out here. We're late already. If we have to walk, it's going to take us forever to get there. And they don't care about the casualties that come. You get in a car with a drunk driver, you become responsible for the guy who's driving the car. Or the danger. Not only could he run into somebody else, he could run you into a tree. This is what the city has become. Well, how can we tell what a city loves? How can we tell if a city loves money, loves power, or loves God? Well, I would say the best way to figure this out is to watch what people do. Watch what the people do. Sometimes it helps to watch and listen to what they say, but we can say things that we don't mean. We can say things because we know that they're right. But when we act, we reveal what our heart really loves. This reveals our true values. So, for example, in the book of Isaiah, we'll get to this in a few chapters, King Ahaz said something very pious, very religious. He said, "I will not put God to the test." And it sounds like a nice, godly thing to say. But God sees through what Ahaz says. And he says, "O house of David, is it not enough for you that you weary men, that you must weary God as well?" God sees through it, because think about what kind of king Ahaz was. Ahaz didn't trust God. He wasn't interested in trying to respect God. Ahaz is the king who stripped all the silver and gold out of God's temple and gave it to the king of the Assyrians. It's like giving all your money to the Nazis to come and deliver him from a foreign king. So for him to say something that sounds nice and religious just doesn't cut it with God. You might hear what Ahaz would say. Ahaz might say something like, "I care about Jerusalem. And if you cared about Jerusalem, you wouldn't want the Syrians coming here and defeating us, would you? We need this kind of help." But this is a kind of godless pragmatism that is revealed by what Ahaz does. When you look at what he does not trust God. He trusts his wealth, and he trusts the Assyrians. And so we need to look at what a city does if we want to figure out what the city loves. And the same is true with churches. But as we look at verse 22, "Your silver has become dross and your drink diluted with water." What God is saying is that all that is good and delightful and valuable in Jerusalem has disappeared. It's gone. Well, what God does not mean is that the silver itself is actually gone, or that the wine itself is actually gone. They had plenty of wine in Jerusalem, and they had a fair amount of wealth in Jerusalem as well. But what God is saying is that everything that was actually valuable, everything that was actually delightful, has been gone. God is not angry because of the loss of Judah's territory. He's not frustrated that Jerusalem has lost wealth. He doesn't get angry over the decline of their armed forces. What is the pure silver that has become dross? What is the good wine which has become plain water? What is the tragedy in God's eyes? It is that Jerusalem has lost truth and faithfulness to God. Jerusalem has lost its trust in God and its love for God's ways. Instead, Jerusalem has become a city that loves its own prosperity and ease and pleasure. So again, what do we love? And what do the churches around us love? What do we value? What do we value? What do the churches of Oswego value? What do the evangelicals of America value? What do you and I value? Do we love the things that God loves? I have seen much love of comfort and much love of entertainment and money, much more in my own life, much more in my own life than I'd like to admit. Now, by value, I don't just mean enjoy or appreciate. No, the goal of the Christian life is not to become as poor as possible, or to intentionally burn your Thanksgiving dinner. Like, that'll make you more holy. Here, have some burnt turkey. Don't you feel godly now? No, that's not what we're called to. But rather, it's a question of what we will sacrifice and what we will sacrifice for. People sacrifice what they believe to be less valuable for what they believe to be more valuable. That's just how it works. So it can help to look at your spending and at your week. Those are the two biggest ways that you can look at your own life and see what it is that you actually love. What do you spend time on? What do you spend money on? Or, even more clearly, what do you sacrifice your time for? And what do you sacrifice your money for? Now, for some of you, to look over your life this way will be a challenge. And I think probably every single one of us, when we do this, we will find a rebuke in there somewhere. But for some of you too, and this is serious, for some of you too, you will look over your week and you will look over your checkbook and you will find encouragement. You will find evidence that you do love God and his ways. And if that's the case, friends, you should be encouraged by that. You should be encouraged by that. As well, as a church and as a city, we can also ask, what successes do we celebrate? Where do we see success that is important enough that we will celebrate it? Do we celebrate the growth of the church? Do we celebrate the spread of the gospel? Do we celebrate when the church faces temptation and maintains a faithful witness through that temptation? These are things that are worth celebrating. They're worth celebrating. And maybe we need to get better at celebrating. Maybe we need to get better at that. Well, why is all of this important? One reason why it is important is the reason that God gives, beginning at verse 24. And that is that God destroys some cities and he destroys some churches. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes." God has enemies. This is a consequence of sin, though, that we become numb to the idea, blind to the idea that God has enemies. We can begin to think that God is fine with everyone, and especially that he is fine with me. We can get a conscience that is no longer sensitive, but that is hard and numb and dull. We never have reason to think bad of ourselves. We never have that voice accusing us. We're always fine. And this is a great danger. This is a great danger for all people, and it is the danger of being God's enemy and not being afraid. And that's not just a danger for atheists. This is a danger that can happen in the church. This is why churches, following the example of Scripture, practice church discipline. It's to strike fear into someone, rightfully so, that they need to be afraid, that they are opposing God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church of Corinth was supposed to hand one of their members over to Satan. And the point of that is to strike fear into this man, that he is living in sin and opposing God, because he had become so numb and dull to the idea that he was opposing God, that he was flaunting what God intended for him, and he thought that that was fine. See the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul tells Timothy about two men that he names them, two men that he handed over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. And in Jude chapter 5, Jude writes that Jesus, after saving people out of Egypt, destroyed those who didn't believe. He destroyed those who didn't believe. And in Revelation, again, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see some striking and terrifying words that Jesus has to say to the churches. He tells some of the churches that he will, if they do not repent, he will come and he will take away their lampstand. In other words, you don't get to be a church anymore. And another letter to another church, he tells them that he will throw the woman Jezebel onto a sickbed and he will kill her children. This is a terrifying message to receive from Jesus. And that's the point. The point is that there are times when we or when other Christians need to hear a frightening word from God to wake us up. And God doesn't tell us these things because he hates us. He tells us these things because he wants us to wake up and to turn back to him so that he can show us mercy. But this also reveals to us something that I touched on last week, and that is that the people are the problem. God says in verse 25, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. When he says, I will also turn my hand against you, he's talking to the whole city. He's talking to the people. He's addressing everyone. And we know that, well, one way we know it is because when the exile came, the exile was not just for the rulers and the elites, it was for everyone. It was for the whole people. And we also know it because he's addressing the whole city. Verse 21, the faithful city has become a whore. So he says he will deal with his enemies and he will purify the people. He will purify them. I will turn my hand against you and I will smelt away your dross as with lye. What this means is that the problem with the people runs very deep. It's not just that the people have gotten mud on their clothing and they need to take their clothes off and put them through the wash. It's not just that they've driven their car down a salty road and they need to take it to the car wash and get it washed off. He says that he will smelt away their dross. If you've ever watched someone smelt metal, well, first of all, it's a pretty intense process. You need like a blast furnace. You have to heat the metal up really, really hot. But another thing is that what's happening when you smelt is that you are actually changing the composition of the metal. You start out with an alloy. You start out with an impure metal, and you heat it up super, super hot until you can burn off and separate the two metals. In other words, the constitution of the people has to be changed. The foundation of the people has to be changed. The DNA of the people has to be changed. Now, we can tell ourselves, and many people do, this is part of who I am. This is just part of who I am. We can tell ourselves, this is part of our city. This is fundamental to what it means to live in this town of Oswego. We can tell ourselves, this is just part of being American. Anything else would be un-American, right? But if God calls something sin, he will remove it from you. If you belong to him, he will remove it from you. It doesn't matter how fundamental or constitutional you think it is. This makes me who I am. This makes us who we are as a people, as a church. As Reformed Presbyterians, as Covenanters, you go back through our history, and this is the thing that we made us distinct among all the churches in America, was that we said our national constitution is an evil constitution. We need to fundamentally change the foundation of our government. Well, consider, what makes your family the way your family is? What does it mean for you to be part of your family? What makes your family unique? What would, if you took this away from your family would stop being your family? When you think about this church, what are the things that make this church what it is? These are things that we need to think carefully about and examine in light of Scripture. What does God say about them? But also, think about this. In verse 26, God says that it's only after he restores the people, only after he purifies the people, that he will go on to restore their rulers and their reputation, their good reputation. He says, I will remove all your alloy, then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. We long for good rulers. And not just in terms of our nation, but within the church as well. We look around the church, we look around, and I don't know about you, but how many of you guys look at the church in America and you think, gosh, wouldn't it be great if we had like a real Martin Luther, you know? Wouldn't it be great if we had some really strong leaders in the church who could unite the church, who could lead the church back to repentance, who could teach sound teaching loudly and clearly and persuasively? These are the things that we long for. We long for the church to take her rightful place as a teacher of the nations. To be the place where, when the world wants to know, how do we deal with these problems? How do we deal with poverty? How do we do what is right? How do we sort through all the difficulties of justice? We long for a time when the nations will turn to the church for that instruction, because the church is where you can see it done, because the church is the new creation, is the new Jerusalem. We long for a time when, just like the Queen of the South came to see Solomon and was breathless at his wisdom and at his righteousness and at the prosperity of his kingdom. It sure doesn't seem that way right now, does it? It doesn't seem like the church is where people are turning to find how they can have peace, how they can really and truly prosper in the eyes of God. But God is saying here that before we can get to that point, the people have to be purified. The people have to be changed. That there is a deep, deep problem. It's a problem that is so deep, only God can do it. Only God can fix it. That's why God says, I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye. I will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first. We must be taught first. We must be changed first. You can think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He had received this incredible revelation from God, these dreams that his brothers and his father would come and bow down before him. And it was a revelation from God. And in a way, the church is very much like Joseph in this place. We've received this revelation from God that the nations will come to us and learn from us. Chapter 2, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. But before Joseph was brought to that point, before God made him ruler, before God made him teacher, he had to learn humility. He had to be brought very low, thrown into the pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, living life as a slave, falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten even by his fellow prisoners. This is how God worked his good work in Joseph's life and got him ready and made him ready to be who God intended him to be. Joseph had to first learn the hardness of distress, the humility of suffering. And this is how it is with us. This is how it is with the Christian church. We must learn the hardness of distress. We must learn the humility of suffering. And then, when God has purified us, he will put us in the seat of honor. It is the people that God will purify first. Now, this goes against something that we hold very dear to us as Americans. And that is this myth of sort of the ultimate reliability of the people. That when all else fails, you can always rely on the people to do what is right. And you know, the more that I've thought about this, the more I see this idea everywhere. This idea that the people are incorruptible. A couple days ago I watched the movie Quigley Down Under. Anybody watch Quigley Down Under? I'm picking this as an example because it's such a random movie to bring up. But what you see at the end of the movie is a classic, just sort of American myth of the incorruptibility of the people. So Quigley Down Under, he's this sharpshooter and he goes to Australia and he realizes that his boss is this evil guy, and so, you know, there's this big showdown. And at the very end of it, he's all alone. He's surrounded by his enemies. He's all alone. But then who is it that appears to back him up and to help him? It's all of the people. All of the people come out of the woodwork. They all come out of the wilderness, and they all appear, and it's the people who surround him and who rescue him. And I imagine if you thought about it, you could probably think of like probably 60 other movies that have the same climax where, you know, it's the lone guy, but at the very end, who is it that rescues him? It's the people. But God is saying the opposite. He's saying it's the people who need to be purified. It's the people who are corrupt. But God is the God who does rescue and who does redeem and who does purify. The God of the Bible is the one who is incorruptible. He is the one who is reliable. He is the one who redeems. And so God says that Zion will be redeemed. Jerusalem will be redeemed. Redeemed with justice. This is the good news, that God is the God who saves. God is the God who redeems. He doesn't save people who deserve to be saved. He saves the people that he has decided he will save. He is the one who liberates. And how does he save? What does it mean to be saved by God? God saves from sin. See, the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead is good news for sinners. It's good news for people who are trapped in their sin. It is good news that Jesus can save entire peoples from their sin. He can save people from the practice of sin. What sins do we practice? If we are going to be saved, we will be saved from the practice of those sins, not just from our guilt, not just from our shame, but he will deliver us ultimately. Not completely in this life, but ultimately he will deliver us from the practice of sin. God will also deliver us from the desire for sin. And of course, you know your own desire for sin. But God says, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. He's talking about the sacred groves where they would go and they would worship idols. This is what the people wanted. This is what they loved. Right? They would go to Jerusalem. They would do stuff in the temple, but they didn't want the God in that temple. They wanted the gods that they found in the sacred groves with the oaks and the gardens. They wanted the fertility gods. But God says, you will be ashamed of your desire for them. You will be embarrassed. God will remove even the desire for sin. When God saves us, he begins a work in us of disabusing us of even our affection and our love for sin, which is in us. I mean, you know this. You know this when you begin to feel that lust come up in your heart, that you like that feeling. You know this when you're ready to fly off the handle at somebody. And you know how you like to be angry. You like to yell. You know it when you have the opportunity to steal. You have the opportunity to waste the time that doesn't belong to you. And you like how it feels. You like how it feels to suddenly have, for free, to have that extra money, to have that extra time. But God says he will take away your desire for those things. And he will also deliver us from the need for sin. You might not think about sin in that way, something that you need. But for many, many of us, sin is something that we have begun to need. Sin imprisons us. Sin binds us. We become addicted to our sin. It becomes necessary for day-to-day life. If we don't have this, we can't make it through the day. This is a physical reality for some people. This is why liquor stores stayed open when everything else closed this spring. It's because you don't want to go into alcohol withdrawal if you're an alcoholic. But it's not just for alcoholics. I mean, this is how it is for many people with many sins. They become dependent on their sin. They don't know how to live without it. But what God is saying is that when he comes in to a people and when he does a work to save them, he is saving them for himself. There is no heaven without God, and there is no sin in heaven. God must redeem with justice if he is to redeem us at all. He must completely purify us from sin because he intends for us to be with him forever. God is holy, and he can't stand to have sin around him. But when it comes down to it, what would we rather have? Would we rather have our homes and our families and our holiday meals and sin? Or would we rather have God? Would we rather have God? See, this is what the good news of the gospel is offering you. The good news of the gospel is offering you God. Ultimately, heaven is not heaven without God. There will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. There will be a new creation, and the new creation will be full of all kinds of good, delightful, created things. Fruit trees, crazy animals, a beautiful river, gold, silver. These are all really good things. But if you take God out of all of that, the new creation just becomes another hell. And this gets to the heart of Isaiah's message. What is it that we love? What is it that we want? Do we want God? Love is what makes a city what it is. And there is no future for any city without the love for God above all. And to love and be loved by God, that is the only future. That is the only future. And the good news is that God is offering it to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless your word in our hearts. Lord, many of us are here this morning because we want to see you. We want to encounter you and hear from you because we love you. And that comes from you. You first loved us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our love for you, that you would affirm it, that you would really and truly show yourself to us so that we would be satisfied with you. And there are others here this morning, perhaps, who are after something else. And so I pray that you would help them to see, that you would open their eyes to see that ultimately there is no good without you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.